Please take your Bibles and open them together with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, this morning we'll be looking at verses 22 and 23. Hear now the written word of God. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore, the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? We're still in the portion of Matthew, which is the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has taken his disciples up on a hill surrounding the Sea of Galilee, and they are teaching them many different things, correcting false doctrine and false practice from their religious authorities of the day. And he's in a section talking to them about the importance of valuing that which is truly valuable, of treasuring that which is truly to be treasured, of laying up for themselves treasures in heaven because they can't be deprived of those eternal things instead of focusing on this life alone and making those of ultimate value because the law of diminishing return kicks in, the thieves break in and steal, moths and rust destroy, and these things take wing and disappear from us. So we're not to treasure as our ultimate treasure things here below, but we are to treasure things above as our ultimate treasure. Everything else falls out underneath that into its appropriate place. And then Jesus has this very interesting illustration in verse 22 and 23, where he starts talking about eyes and light and darkness. And he's picked things here that are, in one sense, very obvious to us in terms of our bodies. But he's picked themes that fill the entire scripture from beginning to end. Light and dark, vision and blindness, eyesight, things like this. Throughout the whole Bible, this is brought up again and again and again as a way of describing spiritual realities to us. And so there's no possible way I can do justice to the entire biblical content related to things Jesus brings up. And so I'm just admitting that on the front end, that this is huge. This is the very tip of the iceberg. And so I'm going to be looking at that this morning as it relates to what Jesus is teaching here and trying to help us understand better what's going on there. So it begins with a physical body situation that we know about that is just intuitive to us. We all understand this. And he's going to apply it to a spiritual reality. So the physical thing he's referring to is, if you can see, then the way light outside of you gets into you so that you can actually have vision is it passes through your eyes. If your eyes are able to see, if you have healthy vision, the light comes in and you can see things. But if you're blind or you have diseases in your eyes, then the light does not come in and you're not able to see. Now, children, if I can have your eyes to look at me, let's practice here, just to talk about what Jesus is talking about here. Close your eyes. All right, now, if your eyes are closed like mine, what do you see? Well, you don't see anything. Your eyes are closed. The light from outside is not coming in. As a matter of fact, it's kind of dark, isn't it? All right, open your eyes again fully. So now you can see, right? Your eyes are open, the light's coming in. It makes sense. If your eyes are shut, it's dark. If your eyes are open, you can see. Now, peek. Just close your eyes, not all the way, but just a little bit. Squint. Okay, now what's going on there? Well, a little bit of light gets in, right? But it's kind of fuzzy. You don't see very well. This is what Jesus is talking about, not just about our bodies, but talking about a spiritual reality involving our souls. But he's going to use this whole idea that we just intuitively know about, of eyesight, to show us what's going on in our hearts and inside something within us that we don't often think about or understand that well intuitively. So Jesus talks about how our eyes let light from the outside in. Now, I need to a couple of things here in the text. I read from the New King James Version, which I enjoy. It's a good version. I said, if therefore in verse 22, your eye is good, that's what the New King James translated that word as, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Different translations take a different approach here because they're trying to keep the illustration symmetrical. What I mean by symmetrical is it matches. If you have good eyes, you see. If you have bad eyes, you don't. If you have healthy eyes, you see. If you have diseased eyes, you don't. And they're wanting to keep it symmetrical. The fact is, though, the Greek is not symmetrical. The Greek here, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says if your eye is single, if your eye is without folds, literally is what it means in the Greek. Thanks to Spiro Zodiaites for that. If your eye does not have a fold in it, but it's honest, if it's open, if it is without fold, if it is sincere, if you have a single eye, not meaning cyclops, but if you have a eyesight without fold in it, without hindrance, then you are full of light. And then under the next one it says, but if your eye is evil, the word in Greek here is evil, like the evil one. like moral evil. If you have the evil eye, then there is darkness in you. And how great is that darkness? So when you think, well, what does he mean by single eye and evil eye? That's not symmetrical in our way of thinking. And I think that's the whole point. Jesus is not saying, let me give you an illustration that's perfectly symmetrical to you so you understand right away. But he chose these words specifically to talk about spiritual realities that we need to understand. We understand the whole idea of vision or not vision, of being able to let the light in from the outside so we can see versus the light not being able to come in so we are incapable of seeing. But he has some very specific points about being single-eyed or evil-eyed, of having healthy vision or bad vision, of having our eyes open or our eyes closed. So just keep that in mind as we look at this. And so we're going to go all the way back to the beginning now to understand what Jesus is talking about, where this comes from. So as so many things do, it goes back to the book of Genesis. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were real historical people, they actually existed. God made Adam from the dirt of the ground, formed him into a man, breathed in him the breath of life. He made Eve from a rib from Adam, fashioned it, made our first parents. They were the only two people on the planet at the time. And they were given minds and understanding and knowledge, as well as holiness and righteousness. They were without sin. And they knew God. The light of who God was and what he expected of them was clear. And they knew it. They understood it. God had very plainly come to Adam and said, look, I've given this garden that I've planted here for you to nurture it and to guard it and to spread it throughout the whole earth. Take what I've started here and you just keep it going, Adam. This is your job. Your primary task is to be a gardener. Let's expand what I've started here. And you can enjoy the fruit of my labor, what I've done, as well as the fruit of your own labor. And you may eat freely from all of the trees in the garden except one. I've planted a tree right in the middle of the garden that you may not eat from. It is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This one you may not eat from. This is my tree, not yours. And Adam passed this on to Eve. When Satan comes along into the garden to talk to them, I want you to notice what he says in terms of tempting them. So in Genesis 3:5, Satan is talking to Eve. And Eve has already said, look, if we eat it or even if we touch it, which God didn't say, they couldn't touch it, but she said, if we eat it or touch it, we'll die. And Satan lies to her and says, you surely shall not die. Satan called God a liar. You won't die. And then how does he tempt him? He says this, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Is that not interesting? That Satan goes to the eyes. God has held out on you on certain information and knowledge. He has this knowledge. He sees this. He knows this, but you don't. And he's hidden it from you. Open your eyes. Have true vision. Have true sight. You take for yourself and eat and find out exactly what I'm talking about. Now, the fact is, their eyes were opened. Their minds were knowledgeable. They did know the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. God had given that to them as part of the image of God in them. Satan lies to them and says, no, your eyes are closed. You don't see. God has kept you ignorant. Gain more knowledge. That you're foolish for not knowing this, but I'm here to offer you true wisdom. Take and eat and find out for yourselves. Open eyes, then, equals knowledge. Open eyes equals knowledge in this context. But what happened? Well, they ate, and they died spiritually and later physically. And their eyes were opened, but not in the way that they thought. Not in the way that Satan promised. They were opened experientially to evil. And what happened? What God had put in them, in the image of God in them by nature, had been marred, had been damaged, and they were spiritually blinded and experientially made aware of sin and evil. This is how it's described for us in the New Testament, what happened to Adam and Eve and to all of their descendants coming by natural means. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, I tell you this, and I insist upon it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. And the Gentiles here mean the non-believers. They live in the futility of their thinking. Their thinking is futile. They are darkened in their understanding. They are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Paul says they are spiritually blind as unbelievers. Their understanding is in darkness. They are completely separated from the life of God. They're not regenerate. They're not saved. Their thinking is futile. And their hearts were hard and there is ignorance in them. Adam and Eve had knowledge. After the fall, man had ignorance, futility of thinking, darkened in their understanding. We don't by nature know God. We don't by nature love God. We don't by nature seek God. We are born into this world spiritually blind. Paul says it this way in Romans 1, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking," here we are again in our minds, "became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Do you see the use here of light and dark? Futile in their thinking, darkened in their hearts. Although they claimed to be wise, they were fools. Mankind, apart from God, claims wisdom. We know all sorts of things, and we are wise. But the fact is, the Bible says, you don't know the most important thing. You don't know God. You don't know your own deadness and your sins and your trespasses. You don't know the own futility of your thinking. You are completely unaware of this. And you need to receive your sight. Mankind in his natural state, in his unregenerate state, is dead in his sins and his trespasses. He is blind, foolish. His mind is darkened. He has what Jesus calls here in verse 23, an evil eye. No light of God, no knowledge of God penetrates and gets in at all by nature. I think this is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons why Jesus went around healing blind people. Not only were they asking to receive their sight, but Jesus wanted to do it. Not only to fulfill prophecy, which said that the Messiah would restore sight to the blind, but I think it's a living illustration. Here's the Pharisees watching everything He does. Well, here, I'm going to restore sight to this blind person. And then I'm going to talk about spiritual blindness. And He does this in John chapter 9. We have the story of the blind man, blind from birth. And he's asked, "Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither. He was born blind in order that the works of God might be demonstrated to him, in order that God might be glorified. And I'm going to heal him." And He made spit out of the mud, put it on his eyes. And then on the Sabbath day, He said, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and be no longer blind, but seeing." And he walked to the pool, and he washed the mud off of his eyes, and he received his sight. Well, you would think that the Pharisees would say, "Wow, here's a guy who his own parents testify he was blind. Everyone who knew him in his neighborhood testified that he was blind. They saw him every day begging because that was the only occupation he could get because he was blind. And now he can see. A miracle has been done." Is that what they concluded? Is that what they said? They said, "Hey, we know that this guy is not from God." Really? How do you know that? "Because he told you to go wash on the Sabbath." He's a Sabbath breaker. No one from God can break the Sabbath. This is awful. He's teaching you to do something wrong. He said, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know where he's from, but I know this. Once I was blind, but now I see." It was undeniable. He could see because God had given him his sight back. And so, the teaching from that, Jesus went on and said, "Look, you were blind, but now you see. There's a spiritual reality going on here. Will you believe in the one whom God has sent?" And the man asked, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And I love the way Jesus says this. "You both see him, and it is he who is talking to you." He couldn't say that to anyone else, that you now see him, because he was blind before that. This is the first person he sees, is Jesus. You are looking at the one who gave you your sight back, who is the one you are to believe in, the Messiah. And then the Pharisees say, "Well, wait a minute, what about us?" And he said, "Because you say you can see, your sin remains. But if you'd been like this person and knowing your spiritual blindness, you could have been forgiven by having faith in me. But you didn't. You hold on to your self-righteousness, and therefore you are blind." And they were offended at that. And he's trying to do them good by telling them, "You're blind. You need to have new eyes. You need to be made seeing." And on throughout, he tells the Pharisees are blind guides leading others, and they're both going to fall into the ditch. This whole idea of vision is so important throughout the Bible. So our eyes must be healed. Our sight must be restored. Our minds must be enlightened if we are to know God, know right from wrong, to live in this world in a way that pleases God, in a way that mirrors the image of Christ. If we're to be restored to what God originally intended by His image being in us. The image isn't obliterated, it's not removed, but it's shattered and marred and in many ways twisted. And God through Christ comes to renew that, restore that, and ultimately glorify that. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, "If our gospel is veiled," there you go, veiled, eyes shut, can't be seen. "If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world," Satan, has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They have physical sight, but they have no spiritual sight. They are blinded in their minds. They are veiled from seeing the glory of the gospel of Christ. It's foolishness to them. Now, I know God calls everyone His own way. Everyone comes to the Lord who comes to the Lord in the way He chooses to bring them. But in my own case, when I read this, and I think about how the Lord saved me, actually in this month, I don't know what day in October, but in October of 1985, on the University of Texas campus, God saved me, and it was like this. I had been given a tract to read by an open-air preacher, and I read it almost every day for 2 weeks, and laughed, and said, this is ridiculous, this is wrong, this is false. I don't believe that I'm a sinner. I don't believe that Jesus is the Savior, the only way. I don't believe it's because of the cross. I don't believe that He's the only way. I don't believe any of this. It's lies. It's hogwash. That was in my mind. Until that day, when God was pleased to turn on the lights, to give me eyes to see, to give me understanding. And for 2 weeks I had been saying, no, 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 until that day, when literally, in my brain, it literally felt like someone turned on a light switch. And I went from saying, I am not a sinner, to saying, I am a sinner, and I am bound for hell, and I have no hope except through faith in Jesus. Would you please get to the end of this book and go through that stuff at the end, because I need to know how to receive the Lord. I need to know how to put my faith in Him. I need to know what to say and do. And so I prayed there to receive Christ. I prayed there to put my faith in Jesus. I was saved because the Lord gave me eyes to see with. And it was stark, night and day. Now, I'm not saying God does that with everyone, and nor is that necessarily normal. But that's how God did it with me. And so when I read things like this, my mind was blinded as an unbeliever. I was kept from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But as we read the end of this section in 2 Corinthians 4, it says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God said, let there be light in my soul. And there was light. By His sovereign grace, He did that. And He's done that for all of us, no matter how He brings us. You may have come, perhaps not in one amazing miracle of vision. You may be like the guy who had a two-step miracle where he got his eyesight back, but it was all fuzzy. And he only saw people walking around like trees. And then Jesus took it the next step. You may have been like one waking up out of sleep where your eyes open very slowly and the light is dim at first and it grows and brightens. However it is, the fact is, by nature, when we are born into this world, we are born in darkness, loving darkness, blind, without the knowledge of God. God must bring that knowledge. He must make the light shine. He must give us eyes. We have to acknowledge that. We are blind. If we see, it's because God has given us spiritual eyes to see with. When Jesus came into the world, everything that's said about Him in the Gospels and prophesied that always said things like this, that Jesus is the light of the world, that those dwelling in deep darkness, light has dawned upon them. Jesus is the true light that has come into the world, enlightening every man. We must be born again. We must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, made spiritually alive, if we are to have the kind of eyesight that Jesus talks about in verse 22, a single eye that allows the light of God and of His truth and His Word to get into our souls and into our hearts. If we really want to stop being fools spiritually and become truly wise, God must do it. And He does do it by His Word and by His Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. He does do this work every day, all over the place. Don't be surprised when you describe the vistas, the soul-refreshing scenes of what God has done for your soul in Christ. When you describe the beauties of the cross and the glories of Christ, if the blind person dead in their sins and their trespasses does not agree with you, don't be surprised. It would be like trying to describe a rainbow to a blind person who has never seen a rainbow. And you're saying, I can't believe how amazing it is. It's gorgeous. And the colors. And they're going, I don't know what you're talking about. It's pitch black in here. I see no beauty. You're crazy. You're foolish. No, no, I actually understand now. I actually see it now. And I want you to see it too. Don't be surprised when they don't. But don't give up pointing them to Christ. Don't stop describing it to them and telling them how they too can have their sight given to them. Because God delights to work through that means. Through the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of what was preached, God is pleased to make His light shine in dark hearts, to give understanding of who He is and who Jesus is and how we are to be saved, to give eyesight to the spiritually blind. He delights to do that. Now here's the problem though. Even after we receive our sight, after our eyes are opened, after our eyes are renewed, after the blindness and the evil eye is taken away and we have a single eye created in us, I know after I became a Christian, the thing I wanted to do more than anything else was to glorify God. But I had no clue how to do that. And so they gave me a Bible. They said, here's a Bible. You need to read it. And I did, brother. I understood almost none of it. Just enough to get me to the next step, basically. But I read it incessantly. I wanted to please God. And I mean, I was zealous, brother. Zeal with no knowledge. It had probably been good if someone had kind of locked me away for a little while. But I was all about that. And it's not like I've stopped being that way. But the fact is, often on that front end of conversion, when our eyes are opened, it'd be like the blind guy who's never seen anything going, wow, look at that flower. Wow, look at the bird. Look at the sky. Look at the clouds. Look at the tree. To someone who's seen all these things all the time and going, yeah, I see it every day. I've never seen it before. This is amazing. You have that single eye, but what happens? What happens is the world, the flesh, and the devil come back. And the world says, just take a little nap. Shut your eyes for a little while and just sleep. And the devil says, you don't want to look at those things. Come over here and look at this. Isn't this nice? Isn't this appealing? Isn't this attractive? And we are summoned to those things that take our focus off of God and put them on creation and the creature and lesser things. Now, I'm not saying that those things don't have their place. They do. But the world, the flesh, and the devil want us to keep from making God our highest priority, our highest focus. To take that laser-like focus off of Him and to divide it amongst a whole bunch of other things. To have double vision instead of single vision. You don't need to know about God's character. That's boring. Doctrine divides. You don't need to spend time looking into God's Word and finding out His will. Just trust your heart. Trust your feelings. Get in touch with your inner whatever. You know, don't worry about that other stuff. Have your mind occupied incessantly with all that you have to do, and don't occupy yourself with the things of God. That's just too difficult. There's too much. You can do that on Sunday if you can stay awake while the pastor's talking. Do that then. But for the rest of the time, there's too much going on. You can't spend your time doing that. And the world, the flesh, and the devil want to divide our hearts. They want to shift our focus. They want to divert our attention. And they don't want us to grow in our understanding of right and wrong, of good and evil, of what pleases God and what does not please God, and how He wants us to live in this world. It's like I was talking about during the announcements, How Shall We Then Live? By Francis Schaeffer. If Satan and the world can get us worried about what's coming down the pike, about how bad things are getting, about how difficult things are getting, about how persecution is coming, get us focused on that, then we're paralyzed. God comes along in His Word and says, hey, focus on Me. I'm sovereign over this world. And I'm coming again to set everything straight. And there is every hope and every reason in the world for you to live with courage, with hope, with joy in the midst of a world that looks like it's in utter chaos and moving towards darkness so rapidly you can't hardly keep up with it. Don't believe what you're experiencing. Don't believe what the world, the flesh, and the devil are telling you. Believe My Word. Focus on Me. And rest your heart there. I think it's interesting that one of the things that trips us up is called the lust of the eyes, as well as the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. Once again, those physical organs of sight being used for a spiritual reality of constant craving, constant desiring, constantly wanting things. Ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. God restores us that we can learn and come to a knowledge of the truth and live in light of it. I think one of the best illustrations of this, it's found in Luke, where Jesus goes to a household that was one of His favorites. It was in a house in a village about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And He's there with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And they're going to have a meal later on. And Jesus is just in the house and He's doing what He always does, teaching. And there's Martha. And I mean, she is busy. She is serving, serving, serving. She is preparing the meal and the food. And if you think preparing meals now is difficult, live in the time before microwaves. Live in the time when you're heating your own stove inside the house with wood and grass and waiting for it to get the right temperature. Live in the time when you don't go and pull flour out of the cupboard. You're taking the raw stuff and beating it up and milling it and then gathering it and beating it into a patty. I mean, meal preparation took some time. It wasn't just like, hey, throw that in the oven at 450 and set the timer for 15 minutes and you set the table and we'll eat in about half an hour. She is busy, busy, busy. I mean, Jesus is in her house, and she is preparing this meal. And I can just almost hear the dialogue in her head because I have this dialogue sometimes in my head. why am I doing this? And what are they doing? Why am I in the kitchen and my kids are watching TV? Sorry, kids. What's going on? Why am I the only one active right now? Why isn't someone else doing something too? She was frustrated. I have a sister. I know I have a sister. And she should be helping because this is our job. And she is sitting on the floor in there. She's gold bricking. She is looking to get out of work. She's lazy. My sister is lazy. That's just what it is. And she just can't take it anymore. After the internal dialogue goes on for a certain amount of time, she finally comes in, and I don't think she was nice about it. Lord, don't you even care that my sister has left me to do all the work? She's mad. You need to say something to her and tell her to get off her backside and get busy. We're doing this for you. And he just looks at her and says, Martha, Martha. That repetition of the name shows affection. It shows intimacy of relationship. He's being kind to her. You are busy with lots of things, Martha, but only one thing matters. Do you see that? Single eye, one thing. What matters more than anything else right now? It's not the food. It's not the service. It's not the meal. It's what Mary has chosen, to sit at my feet and learn from me. She has chosen the better thing, and it will not be taken from her. I think this is a beautiful illustration of what Jesus is trying to say here. You need to have a single eye. We can get busy even serving the Lord and turn everything into our service of Him when He says what you really need to do is not let that take the place of what I have done for you and my Son. To learn more about that, to rest in the gospel, to take the highest thing and make that. Now, service is important. I'm not saying don't serve, but it can't be the highest place. It's got to fall out under all these other things. Our focus then must be at the top on God. On His Word, His will, and His ways. Because this is what God wants to do. He wants to reorient us. If we have been blind our whole lives spiritually, which we have a lot of learning to do. We have a lot of reorienting that needs to take place. And God is changing the way we think. He is working in our understanding to give us back that proper wisdom, that proper view of things. Because we have lived in a world and been steeped in a worldview that's exact opposite of what God desires. What do I mean by that? Just talk about myself here for a second. By nature, I find this within me, and maybe I'm the only one. You can pray for me then. But by nature, apart from God's work of grace in me, my natural bent and inclination growing up was to think about me first. What do I want? What makes me happy? What am I going to pursue? Well, I'm going to pursue what I like and what I want and what makes me happy, and that's what I'm going to do. And if you don't make me happy and if you're not giving me what I want, I'm not sure I really want to be around you. I don't have time for that or for you. And then God comes to me in the gospel and says, look what I've done for you and my Son. Now let's think about this again and your utter selfishness and inward bent. Mark, I want to change your thinking. And my Word tells you no longer be totally focused inward on yourself. You need to turn outward. And I'm going to help you because I'm going to fill my Word with this phrase, one another, instead of you yourself. Love one another. Serve one another. Forgive one another. Encourage one another. Wait, if I do that, Lord, I got to think about other people. Exactly. You were blind. Your understanding was totally warped and bent in on yourself. But I'm here to change you, make you like my Son, and turn you back out where you need to be, towards me and towards others. You let me worry about you. You serve others, and ultimately me. If I am not making God my focus and seeing what He has done for me in Jesus, then I'm going to naturally turn to what comes natural to me, which is to serve me. God comes to me in His Word, comes to me at His table, comes to me in His ordinances, comes to me constantly saying, look what I have done for you. Look at me. Know what I'm like. Know my Word and what it says. Let that inform your understanding, your mind, your conscience. Let me tell you what's right and good and true. Let me show you what is wrong and false and untrue and stay away from that. And do these things in my strength for my glory. And I really think that's where it finds its pinnacle. The first question of our catechism, the shorter catechism, says, what is the chief end of man? And that word end there is singular. It doesn't say the chief ends, plural, but the chief end, singular, of man. And then, against all grammar, gives us two answers. For all you grammar people out there, you know what I'm talking about. This is frustrating. No, you said end. I want one thing. And you listed two things after that. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's two. That's end. No, that's one end. one purpose, one all-consuming thing, is to glorify God. We might change it, as John Piper has, by enjoying Him forever. And you can invert it, I believe, because it's one end. You enjoy God by glorifying Him. This is not original to me. This is Dr. Harry Reeder, PCA pastor at Briarwood, PCA Church in Birmingham, Alabama. I read a blog about it. I love how God in His providence pulls these things around. I'm studying this. He made a short blog about it. It was awesome. I never thought about it that way before. It was great. What is my purpose? What do I exist for? Why has God made me? For one purpose, the single eye, to glorify and enjoy Him, to glorify Him by enjoying Him, to enjoy glorifying Him. This is why I exist. Well, God, how do I enjoy You? Go back to my Word. How do I glorify You? Go back to my Word. You mean I can't just sit there and inside myself come up with something that makes me happy and that'll glorify You? No, because then you get the crazy stuff. And I'm just going to say names this morning. I'm not trying to be harsh, but it's real. Victoria Osteen, church down the road in Houston. She said very plainly before a worship service, don't worship God for God. As soon as she said that, everyone should have just stood up and walked out. Okay, because I can do what I want at home. I don't have to be here. She said, worship God for you. Because God's greatest chief aim for Him, His greatest purpose is your happiness. So if you're happy, He's happy. I'm sorry, that is not in the Bible. That is not a biblical sentiment. You were made by God. You exist for God. You are made in His image. You were created to serve Him. You worship God for God. What you need to do is have your mind and your thinking change so that you find delight and enjoyment in glorifying God by worshiping Him because He is worthy, doing it for Him. If He has a byproduct, you get joy out of that. Amen. God has changed your thinking. He has reoriented you biblically. If it's really up to me first, what makes me happy? I'll tell you what makes me happy. Oreos and sleeping in. So next Sunday, when Pastor Clifton's standing there going, where's Mark? You can call the house and I'll be in bed eating Oreos. That makes me happy. And if it makes me happy, it makes God happy, right? Wrong. I need my thinking changed. I am by nature blind. God lets the light in by giving me eyes to see with and says, hey, you need my means of grace. You need to gather with God's people to practice those one another's. You like being on the receiving end of them, sure, but you need to practice them. You need to get out of yourself and love and encourage and help and support and pray for and do all those things. You need that if you're going to be more like Jesus, if you're going to enjoy me and glorify me. So we have that one aim, that one purpose, that supreme goal, that single eye is to enjoy God by glorifying Him and glorifying Him by enjoying Him, who He is in His person. So, we want to make His views our views. What He thinks about things and understands things, to see that in us as well. To understand and see things as He does. And we need to look to Jesus for that, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so I want to encourage us and say, if you realize, as I'm preaching this, that, okay, God has saved me. He's taken my native blindness, my darkness of understanding and mind, and He has given me eyes to see with. His light has dawned and I see that, but I realize that the light is dim. That I have double vision, that I am looking all sorts of different ways, that I am no longer single-eyed towards God, then I want to encourage you this morning to spend time, especially at the table, looking again to Jesus and what He did out of love for you and out of a desire to glorify His Father. To once again be single-eyed at the very top, Lord, change my heart. Bring me back again to refocus my gaze upon You. I used to sing this praise song, and I think it may actually be the chorus of one of our hymns in the hymn book. So it says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We really need to do that. I praise God that we have that opportunity not only in His Word, but in His Word made visible at the table this morning, to look again by faith to Jesus, to look full in His wonderful face, and get back that single eye. Lord, forgive me for squinting, for closing my eyes, for darting my vision everywhere except at You. Help me, Lord, to have that single eye. Because what's the promise there? If your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. Your whole soul will be flooded with true knowledge of God, and you'll live out of that for His glory and your joy. But oh, if our eyes get dim because of sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, the ways that we're constantly distracted and pulled around, Jesus says, that darkness is great indeed. May we run to the light. May we run to Jesus by faith and rest in Him. Let's look at the front of our bulletin this morning as we conclude some words from Arthur Pink on this very scripture. Pink says, at regeneration, the eye of the soul is renewed and its vision repaired. The eye of faith is opened and the understanding is divinely enlightened and God becomes its all-absorbing object and His glory the chief concern of its possessor. In consequence, the whole of the soul is now full of light. All its faculties come under its benevolent influence. The conscience being informed, the affections warmed, the will moved to action in the right direction. An enlightened understanding and a divinely instructed conscience are now able to distinguish between good and evil, things heavenly and things earthly. Thereby, the child of God distinguishes between the voice of Christ, the true shepherd, and the voices of all false shepherds, between the source of true happiness and those broken cisterns which hold no water. Thus, the believer, by means of his spiritual judgment, which is informed and educated by the Word of God, determines what is to be done, what is to be avoided. And thus endowed with heavenly wisdom, he learns the secret of real blessedness and joy unspeakable. But let it be pointed out that it is only so long as the believer's eye remains single in a practical way that his whole body or soul is full of light. As the physical eye has no light whatever of its own but must be illumined from without, so the renewed understanding is entirely dependent upon God for constant enlightenment. As the physical eye is the receptacle of light and by means of its rays gives light through which spiritual instruction is received into the soul. I skipped something there. Its rays give light to the body. So the understanding and conscience are the medium through which spiritual instruction is received into the soul. And as the body is left to grope its way in darkness, as soon as its eye no longer takes in the light, so the soul is devoid of discernment when communion with God is broken. It is in His light and there alone that we see light. As long as the glory of God is truly our aim and His word our rule, good judgment will be ours, so that we shall see and avoid the snares of self-will and the pitfalls of Satan. Therefore, let us seek grace to embrace the gospel, walk according to its precepts, and beg God to unite our hearts to fear His name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we confess we once were blind, but by Your grace, Your sovereign grace, now we see. I pray, God, that You would continue to give us single-eyed vision, focused upon You. If we need to return, then give us grace to return, Lord God, to forsake the divided heart and the double vision and the constant distractions, to come again and gaze upon Your beauty, to be renewed in our understanding, to love what You love, to hate what You hate, in our thinking and our minds, to treasure what is properly treasure, Jesus above all. Pray especially, Lord, that that would be the case as we look again and remember You around Your table. Do this, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.